We're going to talk about some beautiful things this morning, and we're going to talk about some dark things this morning, and we're going to refuse to ignore the darkness. We're going to refuse to paper over it. We're going to refuse to turn a blind eye, and we're just going to look it square in the face, which we're able to do only because we stand in Christ Jesus, who triumphs and gives us the victory. It's a Sunday that's been set aside in the church to grieve over a darkness that's happening culturally, a darkness that's happening that we are carrying out as a people, as a nation, and that all of us have part in to some degree. And so we're talking about death, we're talking about abortion, and it's going to be hard and sad. And some of you may want to get up and run when I mention the word abortion, especially those of you who have participated more directly in it, those of us who have a more direct kind of connection to abortion. You may just want to get up and run, especially if you know this darkness really personally, but please don't run. I'm asking for you to trust me that we're going to look this darkness in the face, and then we're going to see a light shining right out of the heart of this deep darkness. And it's just going to bring all the more joy and light because of it. And I think it will bring peace and joy and life the most, even specifically to those who have committed an abortion or who have encouraged someone to or who have intimate acquaintance with this. We're going to start off with a reading from a book that isn't the Bible. It's not our main text. Our main text this morning is the whole arc of the Bible from beginning to end. So we're just going to summarize what the whole Bible says, like often the kind of sermons you see in the book of Acts, where they just go from the beginning and they trace a theme all the way across the Bible. And that's what we're going to do this morning. But we're going to start this morning with something that's going to help prepare our hearts, I think, and prime our imaginations to think about life, because I think we need to think about the seriousness of life, and we need to think about the seriousness of death, and we need to feel that. We need our kind of hearts and our imaginations primed in this. So I'm going to read you from a story, and I just want you to listen. I want you to try to engage your imagination. Close your eyes if that helps you. We'll go along for a little while here. So this is from a story about a guy named Ransom who goes to another world. And that other world is kind of like Earth before the fall. It's kind of like a guy going to the Garden of Eden and what he finds there. So at long last, Ransom reached the wooded part. There was an undergrowth of feathery vegetation about the height of gooseberry bushes, colored like sea anemones. Above this were taller growths, strange trees with tube-like trunks of gray and purple, spreading rich canopies above his head, in which orange, silver, and blue were the predominant colors. The smells in the forest were beyond all that he had ever conceived. To say that they made him feel hungry and thirsty would be misleading. Almost, they created a new kind of hunger and thirst, a longing that seemed to flow over from the body into the soul, and which was a heaven to feel. Again and again he stood still, clinging to some branch to steady himself, and breathed it all in as if breathing had become a kind of ritual. Save for the inorganic sound of the waves, there was utter silence about him. The sense of his solitude became intense without becoming at all painful, only adding, as it were, a last touch of wildness to the unearthly pleasures that surrounded him. If he had any fear now, it was a faint apprehension that his reason might be in danger. There was something in Perelandra, that's this planet, that might overload a human brain. Now he had come to a part of the wood where great globes of yellow fruit hung from the trees, clustered as toy balloons are clustered on the back of the balloon man, and about the same size. He picked one of them, and he turned it over and over. The rind was smooth and firm and seemed impossible to tear open. Then, by accident, one of his fingers punctured it and went through into coldness. After a moment's hesitation, he put the little aperture to his lips. He had meant to extract the smallest experimental sip, but the first taste put his caution all to flight. It was, of course, a taste just as his thirst and hunger had been thirst and hunger, but then it was so different from every other taste that it seemed mere pedantry to call it a taste at all. It was like the discovery of a totally new genus of pleasures, something unheard of among men, out of all reckoning. For one draught of this on earth, wars would be fought and nations betrayed. It could not be classified. He could never tell us when he came back to the world of men whether it was sharp or sweet, savory or voluptuous, creamy or piercing. Not like that was all he could ever say to such inquiries. As he let the empty gourd fall from his hand and was about to pluck a second one, it came into his head that he was now neither hungry nor thirsty, and yet to repeat a pleasure so intense and almost so spiritual seemed an obvious thing to do. His reason, or what we commonly take to be reason in our own world, was all in favor of tasting this miracle again. The childlike innocence of fruit, the labors he had undergone, the uncertainty of the future, all seemed to commend the action. Yet something seemed opposed to this reason. It's difficult to suppose that this opposition came from desire, for what desire would turn from so much deliciousness? But for whatever cause, it appeared to him better not to taste again. Perhaps the experience had been so complete that repetition would have been of vulgarity, like asking to hear the same symphony twice in a day. This is Ransom's experience. What I'm trying to help us to see is just the richness of life on this planet. And I want you to try to get in your mind and your imagination something of a sense of the richness of how this world was. This is how this world was created. And now from a later chapter. The weather had changed during the night. Ransom sat looking out from the edge of the forest in which he had slept, on a flat sea where there were no other islands in view. He had walked a few minutes before and found himself lying alone in a close thicket of stems that were rather reed-like in character, but stout as those of birch trees, and which carried an almost flat roof of thick foliage. From this there hung fruits as smooth and bright and round as holly berries, some of which he ate. Then he found his way to open country near the skirts of the island and looked about him. Neither Weston nor the lady was in sight, and he began walking in a leisurely fashion beside the sea. His bare feet sank a little into a carpet of saffron-colored vegetation, which covered them with an aromatic dust. As he was looking down at this, he suddenly noticed something else. At first he thought it was a creature of more fantastic shape than he'd yet seen on Paralandra. But its shape was not only fantastic, but hideous. Then he dropped on one knee to examine it. Finally, he touched it with reluctance. A moment later, he drew back his hand like a man who had touched a snake. It was a damaged animal. It was, or had been, one of the brightly colored frogs, but some accident had happened to it. The whole back had been ripped open in a sort of V-shaped gash, the point of the V being a little behind the head. Something had torn a widening wound backward, as we do in opening an envelope, along the trunk, and pulled it out so far behind the animal that the hoppers or hind legs had been almost torn off with it. They were so damaged that the frog could not leap. On Earth, it would have been merely a nasty sight. But up to this moment, Ransom had as yet seen nothing dead or spoiled in Paralandra. And so it was like a blow in the face. It was like the first spasm of well-remembered pain, warning a man who had thought he was cured that his family had deceived him and he's dying after all. It was like the first lie from the mouth of a friend on whose truth one was willing to stake £1,000. It was irrevocable. The milk-warm wind blowing over the golden sea, the blues and silvers and greens of the floating garden, the sky itself, all these had become in one instant merely the illuminated margin of a book whose text was the struggling little horror at his feet. And he himself, in that same instant, had passed into a state of emotion which he could neither control nor understand. He told himself that a creature of that kind probably had very little sensation, but it did not much mend matters. It was not merely pity for pain that had suddenly changed the rhythm of his heartbeats. The thing was an intolerable obscenity which afflicted him with shame. It would have been better, or so he thought at that moment, for the whole universe never to have existed than for this one thing to have happened. Earth was once like that before the frog, before he saw the death, where everything was just rich and lush and abounding with life and fruitful and fragrant and glorious in every way, inwardly and outwardly. Earth was made to be, and you were made to be, and we were designed to live in a literal paradise, in this pregnant, blossoming, blooming, dripping planet so rich with life that you can taste it. The whole world was a piece of fruit attached to the tree, receiving its life and receiving its nutrients from the source of life and growing plump and round and juicy and sweet. And that's how the whole world was. This world, Earth, was like that, with men and women together in joyful complement, overseeing everything as its perfect ruler and caretaker over all the earth. And God himself looked at it and he saw that it was very good. But then something terrible happened. Something tragic appeared, something unspeakable, something so horrific that, like in the story I read you, you wonder at looking at it if the whole universe is worth being made, if this were going to happen. Maybe you're tempted to wonder. The rulers and the caretakers of this glorious place cut us all off from the source of our life by rebelling against God in sin. And the ripe fruit, being severed from the tree, fell to the ground and began to rot, began to decompose, began to decay, and to putrefy the whole world, all of us with it. Because of sin, sin is the rebelling against God. Sin was the darkness that entered into this place of abundant life, and sin brings with it death. Death comes riding in on the back of sin. Death came through sin, and death has come to all because all have sinned. And I read you that lengthy passage from C.S. Lewis's book, Paralandra, because I wanted to hit you afresh with how alien and how foreign and how intrusive and how unnatural death is. I wanted to try to strike your imagination, to strike your heart with it, to remember, because death is so commonplace for us in many ways now. We've become accustomed. We've all been born into this world in its state of death, in its state of decomposition in every way, that it just comes to feel like, well, it's messed up, but that's just the way it is. But it's alien, it's foreign, it's nauseating. It's not how it was meant to be. And I think we've just gotten all too accustomed to living in a rotting world. And I'm not saying that this world isn't beautiful. It truly is. It still bears the marks of the glory of that paradise in it. And we can still see glimpses of it. And when you walk through the forest, you can still smell hints of the smell of the paradise that it was created as. But it's not the same. It's not what it once was. When death strikes close to home, we feel it again. But we need to learn to see death in this historical perspective as a scourge, as a curse, as an enemy, as something alien and invasive coming into our world. And so Earth was once like that. Earth was once a glorious paradise. It was once just abundant and rich and flowing with life. And in an act full of symbolism and foreshadowing, after sin, after rebellion, Adam and Eve went into hiding, and God took the skin of an animal to clothe them, to cover their deep and crippling shame. But how do you get the skin off of an animal? It has to die. And I wonder if Adam and Eve heard it scream when it died. Have you ever heard an animal scream while it dies? It's a piercing thing. It's unnatural. It's not normal. It's a foreign sound. It doesn't belong here on its own. And so an animal died in order to cover Adam and Eve's shame. And after that, not just an animal, but then two brothers were out in the field, and one didn't like the righteous deeds of his brother, is what it says happened. And so he brutally beat him to death. I don't think it says that they used a stick or a rock or what, but one man named Cain, a man like you or I, looked at his brother and hated the goodness that he saw in him. And so he clubbed him to death. And his brother Abel lay in a pool of blood, his life brutally and violently taken from him. And earth came to know something even more horrific than the death of an animal, and that's the death of an image bearer, the death of one of those created to reflect the image of God on the earth, created to reflect the very life and the rule and the loving kindness of the God who made everything. He lay dead and motionless and cold on the ground of this paradise that's decaying. This is death. This is not normal. This is not good. And it's not right that Cain took the life of his brother. And then as the story develops, the Bible calls it a kind of decomposing. It calls it a kind of rotting that's happening to the world as we've cut ourselves off from God and we continue in our sin and rebellion against him, and murder comes into the world, death in general, and then murder, the willful taking of the life from someone else. And if you've read that book, Paralandra, if you haven't, I would encourage you to. If you've read it, you find out that somebody did that to that frog. And it just becomes all the more horrific. This wasn't an accident. You start to see murder is not, it's death brought in on purpose by us upon one another. As the world continues to corrupt, we start to see the oppression and the murder of the most vulnerable people. Not only two strong brothers fighting and one gets the best of the other one and murders him, but we see the violent oppression of the vulnerable. We see the glory of strength given to serve and to love others being used now to actually turn against those who don't have it. We see strength, this gift from God, being used not to bless, but to take life from the weak. We see weakness being exploited for the gain of the strong, the big taking from the small and attacking them in order to get it, murdering them to get what they want with the slogan, "Your life for me. You will die so that I can live." And that brings us to the sin that we're talking about today. The dark sin that we can't let ourselves turn away from. The oppression and murder of the smallest, weakest, most dependent, most vulnerable human beings created in the image of God. By the very people given to protect them and nurture them and watch over them and cultivate their life. And we can't let ourselves turn away from this reality that's happening among us. With our national consent, under the banner of a right which we demand, the violent murder of this beautiful, tiny little bearer of the image of God. And make no mistake, it's a violent process. If you don't know the process, you need to look it up, and you need to read, and you need to understand that not only are these babies being killed, but they're being brutalized. The violent murder of this beautiful, tiny little bearer of the image of God, we call it abortion. Have you wept over this? Because every Friday, a small parade of cars drives down a back alley in Bodo Park, just right down here, pulls in. The man usually stays in the car while he sends the woman in by herself. She's quickly met by security guard and by escorts who try to talk over the sound of people pleading, please don't do it. We will help you. Just come over. We can give you any care that you're getting there. You can get right across the alley right here for free. Please don't go in there. Please don't do it. And the escorts are whispering in their ears, it's okay. What you're doing is good. This is beautiful. It's all right. Just come with us. Come on in. Don't listen to them. Trying to distract their gaze from the giant picture that's displayed on the side of a car of a little baby in the womb with little eyes and a little nose and little fingers and little feet. They're saying, don't look over there. Just come on in. Just come in here. Follow us. Everything is going to be okay. We're here to help you. They're comforted and they're led to consent to the violent murder of their own tiny baby, whose mangled body, bearing the image of God, is literally thrown into a trash can when they're done with it, or sold to the highest bidder so that the people who lead this organization of Planned Parenthood can buy a shinier car. By their own words, have you seen the videos? Like haggling over the price of the little arms and the little kidneys and the little brains, saying, we're going to need to give us more money so we can sell you that because I want a Ferrari, she says while she chuckles and sips her wine. And it should make us sick, and it should make us weep, and it should make us angry. And if you go, and if you become one of those people who lifts up your voice for them and calls out, and not yelling angrily at the women, but just offering help, come over here, we will help you. You don't want to go in there. It's a death factory. Come over here. We'll help you. We can offer you everything. And if you're one of those people who lifts up your voice like that, there's a guy who will come over and threaten to call the police on you because you're disturbing the peace. We're blind. We don't see. We refuse to see what we're doing. There's peace. There's definitely disturbing of the peace going on at Planned Parenthood. And it's definitely not by the people calling out and offering another way and offering help. There's a wicked system in place. And the blood of these millions of Abels are crying out from the trash dumps of our city. And that's where they are. Those bodies end up somewhere. Their blood is crying out from the trash dumps. Their blood is crying out from the sink drains. Their blood is crying out from our sewer pipes in abortion mills across America, crying out for God to take up the cause of the weak and the oppressed. God, where are you? Don't you see? Aren't you the God of the weak? Aren't you the God of the fatherless? Aren't you the God who comes and rescues those who are being taken away into the slaughter? Because somebody needs to think about loving the babies. And that blood is actually crying out. Will God take up the cause of the weak and the oppressed? Will God stand by while wicked people in cleanly sanitized rooms with white lab coats carry out unspeakable acts of cruelty and wipe the baby's blood off their hands and say, I've done nothing wrong. And the moms go home and they slowly and silently come apart inside, knowing at some level what no amount of propaganda can erase. But something dark and sad has just happened. As the weeks go by, it shows that she's not fine. And she breaks down, and he breaks down. And she's alone, and he's alone, and now they know it. It's a brick, and they're drowning slowly, and they worry what people will think. And they worry if God could ever forgive them, could ever heal them from this darkness, if the church could ever accept them, if they could ever have this removed from their conscience, if they could ever be healed, if they could ever be forgiven. Because their conscience tells them what God has said. For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. That's what God told Noah. That's not the Mosaic covenant, which has different application to us. But that's straight with Noah. That's just across the board to everybody. Genesis 9, 5 to 6. That's not a call for vigilante justice. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. Some have taken it that way. Taken the cause of justice into their own hands. Said, I'll rush in and save the babies. But it's not a call for vigilante justice. The government is the one who needs to be doing this. This is where our laws need work. This is where our politicians need courage. But be sure that God is not a God who turns a deaf ear to any injustice. Be sure that God hears every cry of the blood guilt. God is not standing idly by while this happens. He's counting every baby. He's counting every little leg, every little drop of blood. And he will require an accounting from us. And we know it. And the guilt and the shame pile up. And here's the devil's great trick, is while he whispers on the way in to the clinic, you're not doing anything wrong. Everything's okay. Everything's fine. As soon as the thing is finished and you start walking out, he's no longer whispering that same tune. Now he's whispering, you can never be forgiven for this. This was dark. This was evil. God will never forgive you. Now you've done it. And he just twists the knife. He fans the guilt and the shame into a fire. Tells them they're unforgivable. They're unlovable. God's the opposite. God says on your way in, don't do this. This is deadly. This will crush you. It will crush the baby. It will destroy. And if you go through with it, on the way back out, God says to you, I can still forgive you for this. Even for this. Even for this, I can remove all this guilt. I can remove all this shame. If you will trust in me and if you will turn from sin, I can wipe your conscience absolutely clean. And I will absorb all the punishment onto myself for this sin. What a God we serve. Because out of the middle of this rotting fruit, because we've cut ourselves off from God, there's still beauty here. But it is corrupting, it's rotting, cut off from the source, dying and producing death, this world. Right out of the middle of that, of this rotting world, this corrupting world, a little seed is sprouted. A little green shoot comes up, right in the middle of death. Not apart from death, not without death, but right in the middle of it. And that something new is the beginning of a new paradise. It's the beginning of the restoration of the garden. It's new life coming right up out of death. Not in spite of death, but through death. And that something new is the death and resurrection of Jesus, the eternal God. This is why Jesus walked right into the middle of all of this darkness. And he went right into death. And that's what his resurrection means. There's a way through it. There's a way past it. There's a way out of it. In the age of the Spirit, this new creation, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, it's growing and it's increasing and it's coming up out of our sin and it's coming up out of our death and out of all that we've done and separating ourselves from God and cutting ourselves off from him and shaking our fist at him and rebelling against him. Life is coming and life is growing and God is making all things new and he's able even to blot out this sin. He's able even to forgive murderers, and that's what Paul says. He says, he showed his grace to me so that in me, as the foremost of sinners, as the one who's just done evil, wicked things, he might show his mercy and his patience for all who believe. There's no sin that you've committed that God can't take away through the blood of Jesus. It doesn't do us any good to minimize the sin, to hide our eyes from it, but when we stare straight at it, now we stand in awe and in wonder that God would come to rescue us, that he loves us. Right at the heart of this, God gave blood that speaks something better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. It cries out, God, when will you cast down the oppressor? When will you make this right? And the blood of the babies cries out from the trash dumps and the drains. It cries out, God, make this right. God, judge. But now there's a blood that cries out something even better. And the blood of Jesus that went down into the earth and spilled in the ground at Calvary cries out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're out of their minds in sin. Father, forgive them. Have mercy on them. Give his blood to atone for our wickedness. There had to be blood. There has to be blood, because without the shedding of the blood, there can be no remission of sin. There had to be blood for our sins. That's what it says. So Jesus took a body. God himself took a body, and he took blood, and the eternal Father gave the blood of his own Son to answer the blood guilt, to atone for our sins. You say, God, when will you judge wickedness? And so he does it on the cross in his own Son. So I will not let it go. And the banner over the act of the Son of God is not your life for me, but it's my life for you. And the blood of Jesus calls not for vengeance, which has been met in his atoning death, but for mercy and grace for sinners like me and sinners like you. And whether it's abortion or murder or adultery or pride or gossip or slander, envy, idolatry, malice, drunkenness, whatever it is, there's forgiveness and grace enough in Christ for you. There's freedom from guilt and shame. There's healing and restoration, everlasting, ever-increasing, abundant life. And this grace and forgiveness and pardon are offered for free. And they're just received by faith and repentance. Faith, if you will look to Jesus, you'll look to his death and to his blood and to his resurrection from the dead and say, I believe that that's enough for me to be forgiven. I believe that's enough to take away my sin. I trust him. I believe that I'm forgiven. I believe my guilt is gone. I believe my shame is gone. I believe it's washed away. I believe I'm loved by God. I believe that I'm accepted. Me, even though I've done what I've done and my conscience nags me and the law condemns me, I know that I am forgiven. I believe it. I believe that God loves me and that I've never even glimpsed how much he loves me yet. You dare to believe it. That's why Jesus died. To take away your guilt, to take away your shame, to take away your alienation, to restore you to God, to reconnect you to the vine so that life can grow in the place of death. Just only believe. Faith and repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin. It's turning away. It's saying, that was sin and I don't want it. That was sin and I hate it. That was sin and that's what's my death. And that's what hung my Savior on the tree. I don't want it anymore. I change my mind about it. And it's a gift from God. Repentance is turning away from sin. Faith and repentance. Repent and believe the gospel. They say, what should we do? They're cut to the heart by the message of the gospel. What should we do? He says, just repent and believe for the salvation of your sins. What does repentance look like here? It looks like loving life. Loving life. Not murdering. He's not murdering people. Not murdering anyone. It means not murdering in our hearts, doesn't it? It drills in. Being angry with our brother without cause is guilty of murdering him in his heart. It means turning away from that and saying, that's not where I'm going to let my mind go. When I'm wronged, I'm not going to turn to anger. I'm not going to turn to revenge. I'm not going to say, you have something I want and I will take it no matter what it costs. We repent and we walk like Jesus. We say, my life is for you. What I have is for you. We become givers. Not murdering in our hearts, not being angry, not being self-centered, not hating one another, not trying to get, not putting ourselves first. This is what repentance looks like. And it's not like you need a perfect repentance to get salvation, but you need, it's a part of the salvation. The repentance is a part of the salvation. Do you see that? Because sin is evil. Sin's eating away at you. It's eating away at the community. It's eating away at the world. So part of the gift is repentance, that we get to turn away, to say, I'm not going to murder anymore by God's help. I'm not going to say anymore, your life for me. I'm going to say my life for you every day. To the people in our own lives, the people in our own homes, the people in our own church, our neighbors. It's my life for you. So let that be your slogan. And you're frustrated, but what about me? But I wanted, it's my life for them. It's my life for you. It's imitation of the cross. Continuing to confess and repent of our sins every day. And he supplies the strength and the freedom for all of this by the Holy Spirit. He gives it. He does this in us. So we don't have it in ourselves. We join him in his war against our sin. We lay it down a million times, and we believe in his forgiveness and love a million times. And we rejoice in the joy of abiding in the vine, of bearing fruit for his enjoyment and for ours. What can be done? What can be done about abortion? And we'll wrap up with this. I'm so grateful for this gospel. I'm so grateful for a God who loves us, who doesn't ignore sin and evil and the darkest of evil, who doesn't ignore death and the reality of it, doesn't minimize it, but just faces it head on and defeats it for us. What's our next step in terms of repentance? Just believe. First, receive God with faith. Receive the offer of the free gift of life in the gospel by faith. But what's your next step? Because the goal here is not just to make you feel bad. The goal is not just to ruin one Sunday. You know, all right, here's our penance, is we'll ruin one Sunday by thinking about something really dark and sad one Sunday a year, and we'll all feel kind of somewhat guilty about it, and we'll feel bad, and then we'll go home and we'll think, I'm glad that's done. That's not what we want. There's no penance to be made. Jesus has made all of the penance, if you want to call it that. He has taken away. He doesn't want you just to afflict yourself and merely just to try to make up for it by feeling sad, but he wants your penance. What's our next step? Like, what can we do operating out of this gladness and freedom of the children of God who've been rescued and redeemed and forgiven and who have this message of life and hope, even for people carrying out abortions? What do we do? How do we move out into the world with this life, spreading it around until the day when there is no more death and there is no more murder and there is no more oppression and there is no more abortion? What do we do? First thing I want to say is just don't stop praying about it. Don't stop praying about it. Don't stop pleading with God. Prayer leaders at Gospel Church, as you lead the church in prayer, don't let us forget. Prayers, prayer warriors in Gospel Church, don't give up. It's hard. It's a hard thing to pray about. It's a hard thing to really take on and to feel and to intercede on behalf of. Don't give up. Prayer meetings, our next Wednesday prayer meeting, we'll devote to this. Gather together here on Wednesday evening at 6, and we'll give ourselves to pray. We'll plead with God, God, please do something here. We're killing these babies by the millions. Please, rise up. There's this tension in our relationship to God, this tension where on the one side we're crying out for, God, when will you judge the oppressor? The Psalms are just full of this. We prayed through the Psalms. I mean, they're just full of that. God, when will you rise and take up the cause of the afflicted? And God's answer is, some people will conclude from that God's just, he's not coming back. Where has he been? We haven't seen him for thousands of years. Where is he? He's not going to do anything. He's not going to come and judge and set all this to rights. The wicked are going to keep rising to power. The oppressors are going to continue taking because they have the strength. They can do it. They can get away with it. He's not coming. But Peter says that the reason that he hasn't come yet, the reason that he hasn't come and stopped all of the injustice and all of the oppression, is because he's patient and he's gracious, wanting any to perish, wanting all to come to repentance. He's giving room for grace because Jesus is the kind of God that has grace even for oppressors. And it might be hard to swallow at some level. Jesus has grace for babies killed in the womb, and Jesus has grace for wicked men who kill babies. He's being patient. So there's this tension. We long for this to end, and we long for God's grace to come. Don't stop praying. Family prayers. Don't forget the babies. Don't forget to love the babies. In your private prayers, don't forget to love the babies. It's clear from the Bible. I really thought about making the case again. Usually I'll make the case from the Bible why abortion is evil. And I'll make the case from science why abortion is evil in these sermons. And I just chose not to do it this time, but it's all there. And you can look up, I'll point you to another sermon, or we can get the resources. If you are in a place where you don't think it's wrong, please let me talk to you about it. I mean, even this week, The Atlantic, which is not a Christian magazine, they try to be nonpartisan as best as they can, but they came out with an article saying that science is on the side of the pro-life movement. It just is. Everything testifies to the reality of this. Don't stop praying about it. Don't stop talking about it. In personal conversations, it's costly to talk about this. Nobody likes to talk about it. It's costly in personal conversations. If you struggle to do this, one way to set yourself is to go and publicly demonstrate on Friday mornings. You can go to Planned Parenthood on Friday mornings, anytime between like 9-ish and 11-ish to 12, maybe a little before and a little after that kind of 9 to 11 slot, you can go down there and the women are coming in, and that's when the abortions all happen, is on Friday mornings. As you go for a few hours, and you can just stand out there, and there are signs there in the lifeguards and ministry right across the alley. They offer free ultrasounds. They'll give you signs and coffee, and you can take your sign. You just go out there and hold it, and just there are all manner of signs. We can help you. You can go there, and that's a way to use your voice, to not stop talking about it, to use yourself as a testimony. It's a way to set yourself to do it. You know, if you think like, I want to do that, but I don't get the nerve to do it. I mean, pray about that, get the nerve. But this is a way you can set yourself. I'm going to go, and I'm going to at least make a public statement about this once a week or whenever you can. I really want to see a team doing this weekly from Gospel Church. I really want to see a team there just praying, pleading, and testifying. And Tim will organize that. Like, Tim's there every Friday. And so you can talk to him. He can show you where it's at. He can give you details about it. He can talk to you about the time. I'd love to see a team of people there on a weekly basis. We're not berating the women that are going in. We're pleading with them. Say, please don't go in there. Please don't do that. Look for ways to engage at the political level, to seek just laws that protect life and punish evil. And we just stopped at the personhood amendments. We got discouraged, I think. Just kept putting them up year after year and kept getting voted down. But I mean, our laws should reflect this. Our laws should reflect murder should be called murder. Amen. The Bible says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And that's what we're doing as a people. And we live in a democracy. Understand this. That means we are doing this. We the people, are calling this evil good. We should try to do something about that. It's not our ultimate solution. The kingdom of God's not going to come in through man's legislation. But our legislation should be good and right and just. Lastly, and most importantly, what can be done is proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. God is restoring paradise. He is. He's bringing us back. Those glorious descriptions of Paralandra we started with is this Edenic paradise. God is bringing us back there. He is. And he's going to do away with all of the sadness and all of the death and all of the sin, and all of the guilt and all of the shame. He's restoring paradise. He's doing away with murder and anger and all sin. And he's doing it by transforming people one by one by the message of Jesus Christ crucified. This is how it's going to happen. This is the only ultimate solution to the problems of the world. This is the only thing that's really, truly going to fix it. This doesn't mean it's the only thing we do. You know, if you've got a gaping wound and the problem is from inside, you know, sometimes we'll say, well, that's just a Band-Aid. But like, if you're like hemorrhaging blood, go ahead and stick a Band-Aid over that while you go in to address the root cause also, right? But we're saying the gospel is the addressing of the root cause. These other, you know, some of these other things, political measures and these different things, protesting, like, these are good and we should do them. But the proclamation of the gospel, this is the only way the world's going to be renewed. This is the only way that our hearts are going to be changed, that we're going to fix this. We have the ultimate power of salvation. We have a message that is literally the seed of this new paradise, this restored Eden, this garden sanctuary. You have pockets full of the seed. You have it. You have the seeds of the new creation. You have the seeds of everlasting life and paradise. You have them. You just have to say it. You just have to speak it to the people around you. And as you do that, as you scatter the seed, as you speak it, as you water it, as you nurture it in your own heart, in the hearts and lives of your children, your people around you, in your gospel communities, within the church, as we cultivate that word and we speak that word and we encourage and we pray, nothing will stop the advance of the kingdom of God and His will to fix this place and restore it to an everlasting paradise forever. So don't stop speaking the gospel. Don't stop believing the gospel. Receive it, believe it, love it, live by it, and share it with everybody. And this is the only way that God will make all things new. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're so thankful. We're so grateful that you have loved us. God, this sin is serious, and so we have to point it out, but none of us is free from sin. All of us are guilty before you and deserving of death. And so all of us come to you by grace and mercy alone, and we cry out for help, we cry out for mercy, we cry out for salvation, and we find you to be altogether completely sufficient and glorious and abundant Savior. Thank you. Thank you for saving us, and thank you that you're restoring us to paradise. God, our hearts long and yearn for a place of life and love and perfection and abundance, because we know that sin and death are not native. They're not natural. They're not fitting. They're not appropriate. And so thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself, the source of life, and that you are recreating the world, that you're recreating us. God, recreate, birth that life afresh in us. Cause us to abide in Christ abundantly, because apart from him, we can't bear any fruit, but in him, we can bear fruit abundantly. God, let Gospel Church be a place where people smell the breeze of Zion, where people taste a foretaste of the age to come, of the new paradise that you are working in Christ. God, let this be a place where we taste the grapes that were gathered from the promised land and brought back. Lord God, do this work in us so abundantly that people are drawn like moths to a light, to Gospel Church, and not to us, but through us to Christ. Lord God, we love you. Have mercy on us as a nation. Lord, thank you for providing blood that calls out something better than the blood that justly calls out for vengeance upon us as a nation, for giving the stamp of approval to this and for carrying it out. Lord, have mercy on the United States of America, we ask, not because we deserve it, but because Christ deserves all the nations submitted to him and worshiping him and connected to him. Lord, would you have mercy on the United States of America? And we're asking for mercy in that what we want, what we're asking for is just an outpouring of your Holy Spirit and of genuine faith in Christ worked out in the lives of individuals across the nation, embodied in communities and churches. Lord God, would you show us your mercy, would you show us your grace? And Lord God, we remember the babies and we repent of our part in this and we grieve. And we ask you to show your kindness, Father. We ask you to rescue them. Lord, we ask you to open the eyes of fathers and mothers and abortion doctors, that there would be no one found seeking abortions, there would be no one found willing to commit them, that Planned Parenthood would be shut down and would have to go away. And Lord, that we wouldn't hate one another in our hearts, that we wouldn't murder one another in our hearts, that we would love our children, that you would turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, the hearts of the children back to their fathers. Lord God, you are our only hope. You're the only hope of the nations. You're the only hope of me as an individual, of us as a church. Will you do your good work in us? And thank you that you are. And thank you for the confidence that we have in Christ, that you will finish what you started. God, we love you. We worship you. And we want to be like you so bad. Please make us more like you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.